Well, alrighty, we are going to continue in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Last week we read Philippians 2 verses 5 through, we read through 5 through 11, and then I preached on just the first four verses. Again this morning we are going to read through Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 in their entirety altogether, and then I will preach specifically on verses 9 through 11. So again, Philippians 2, again, we're going to start in verse 5. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this: adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Said last week that reading this passage gives me goosebumps, just the acknowledging the power and glory of Jesus Christ. As we continue through our journey through Philippians, we reflect on the profound humility of Christ as outlined in the first four verses of this passage. The Apostle Paul calls us to adopt the same attitude as Christ, who again, despite existing as God, did not cling to his divine status, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. This passage reveals Christ as our ultimate example of humility. Paul emphasizes that our attitudes should mirror that of Jesus, who willingly relinquished his privileges for the sake of humanity. In a world driven by self-ambition and pride, we are challenged to consider the needs of others above our own, just as Christ did. Last week, we explored the depths of Christ's humility, recognizing that true servanthood involves sacrifice. Jesus' journey from the throne of heaven to the cross exemplifies the essence of selflessness. He did not merely endure suffering, he embraced it for our sake, becoming a curse for us to fulfill God's redemptive plan. Now, as we transition to verses 9 through 11, we will see the incredible response to Christ's humility. And in this passage, we discover how God exalted Christ and bestowed upon him the name that is above all names. This powerful truth compels us to not only admire Christ's humility, but also to live it out in our everyday lives, pointing others to the hope that we have in him. So my big idea for today is Christ's humility led to his exaltation. So as we dive deeper into this passage in Paul's letter, we really need to see the glory that results from genuine humility. So as we go back to verse 9, I want to read just Philippians 2:9 again. It says, "For this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name." So because of Christ's willingness to humble himself, to make himself nothing, God exalts Jesus above everything and everyone else. Jesus' humility is directly tied to his being exalted by God. Christ brought himself down voluntarily, choosing to leave the presence of the Father and be made in the form of human flesh. Then, as a human, Christ lived in perfect obedience to the law and became the final sacrifice for sin, offering himself in our place and taking the punishment that we deserved for our sins. See, Philippians 2:9 says that God highly exalted Christ. The Greek word here doesn't just say that God exalted Jesus. It was this highly exalted. The actual Greek word, the root word here, is hypsao. There it is, hypsao. Back to my Greek study. Which means exalted. So that's the main word there. But it has this prefix that we actually add to a lot of our words today. It's the word, it's the prefix hyper. And so Jesus wasn't just exalted, he was hyper exalted, meaning super exalted, extraordinarily exalted. And this is actually the only place in Scripture where this term, hyper hypsao, is actually used in all of Scripture. So in looking at how God, the Father, has hyper-exalted or super-exalted Christ, we must again turn back to last week and see how Christ humbled himself. In order to see the heights at which Christ is exalted, we again must reflect on the depths to where Christ went. As the beginning of our passage today says, it is because of his humility that Christ was exalted. See, Christ showed the ultimate example of his own teaching on humility. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the crowds of people. I believe it's actually at the temple in Jerusalem. And so he's speaking to the crowds and to his disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's saying this with the Pharisees and teachers of the law right there. But he's talking to the people and to his disciples. He tells the people to do what the Pharisees teach, but not what they do. They speak a good game, but they don't actually follow through with their own actions. See, the Pharisees would lengthen the tassels on their robes. These were like the prayer tassels. They would lengthen them on their robes so that they drug along the ground, making it seem like they were really holy. They would pray out loud among the crowds in order to get recognition of their prayers. At banquets, they would try to sit as close to the head of the table as possible in order to seem more important. However, Jesus tells the people that they are to act differently. And in Matthew 23, in verse 12 specifically, he's telling them all this. And in Matthew 23, 12, Jesus says this, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, Jesus embodies this himself. While the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were unable to practice what they preached, Jesus did exactly what he told others to do. Our passage today shows us that God will exalt those who truly humble themselves. See, Jesus' humility to human flesh and his eventual death showed that he shared in the divine nature of God. That, you know, the Apostle John in his first letter to the church in 1 John describing God as love, saying God is love. See, humility acts out of love. Humility is putting our own needs and wants aside and yielding to the needs and wants of others, putting them first before our own. One thing we also need to understand is Christ did not humble himself for his own advantage. Jesus did not become a man and deal with human temptation and sorrow and the torturous death on the cross so that God would exalt him. That would be acting according to pride and selfishness. So you remember Philippians 2:6 said last week that Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, God exalted Jesus because he first humbled himself for the sake of others, for you and for me. The same goes with our walk with Christ. In this life, we do not feed the poor, we don't take care of orphans and nephews, or give to the mission of the church to receive God's love. That would be trying to earn our salvation. That puts our salvation in our hands. See, instead, we feed the poor. We take care of the widows and orphans, and we give to the mission of the church because God has changed us. He has loved us, and he helps us show his love in the world around us. See, in his love and humility, Christ laid down his life for us. In John 15, 13, it says, as Jesus is talking to his followers during his Last Supper with them, he says, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. See, like I said last week, Jesus served the servants. He came to this earth not seeking glory for himself, but to serve his people. We could not rescue ourselves. We needed the Savior to rescue us. And for that reason, Christ came. And so because of that humility, God gives Jesus the name that is above every name. Now, most scholars, as they're studying this passage, believe that the name that God gives to Jesus is the name Lord, which we will see as we continue through our text in verse 11. The Greek word for Lord, you're going to get a lot of Greek today, just letting you know. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. And we'll dig more into the meaning of that word, of kurios, later in this sermon. But I do want to point out that this title, kurios, is what the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which actually what Jesus would have read in his time, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures actually uses kurios as the substitute or the translation for the names Yahweh and Adonai. So when we see in the Greek Old Testament the word God, it is the word kurios. And that is the name that we believe God gives to Christ. Continuing in Philippians 2, verse 10. God gives him the name that is above every name, so that, in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Paul now is getting into the result of Christ receiving this name from the result of him showing this humility and God exalting him. It says, all of creation will bow its knee to Jesus. And Paul is not just talking about humanity. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means the angels, Satan and his minions, those humans who have already died, humans today on the earth. Or as Ephesians 6:12 says, the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of darkness, and the evil spiritual forces in the heavens. All of these things, all of these entities will bow their knee to Jesus. I have seen videos of atheists claiming that even if God does exist and he were to come and stand in front of me and prove his power and existence, I still wouldn't worship him. Philippians 2:10 says otherwise. When you see videos like that, pray. Pray that that person would have an encounter with the holy God that would change their perception of who God is and open their eyes to the wonder and beauty and love of Jesus Christ. Last week, I referenced the vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah was confronted with the holiness and splendor of the Almighty God, which caused him, again, to understand just how unholy and unrighteous he was, even as we would describe him as possibly the most holy man in the nation of Israel at the time. See, Isaiah finally understood who he was because he understood who God actually was. Isaiah saw God's goodness and splendor in a way that showed him just how unworthy he was to be in God's presence. And in his series, The Holiness of God, which I referenced last week, R.C. Sproul calls this reaction the trauma of holiness. See, being in the direct presence of God and his holiness evokes a traumatic response, usually of fear and trepidation. We humans, as sinful, fallen creatures, we realize the weight of our sin in the presence of a sinless and perfect God. When Moses asked to see the face of God in Exodus, God told him that no one could see his face and live. That is how intense the holiness radiating from God's face actually is. Instead, what he does is he tells Moses to hide in the cleft of the rock on the top of the mountain, and that God would use his hand to hide his presence from Moses. And then as the presence of God passed by, God removes his hand and allows Moses to have a quick sideways glance at the back of the presence of God. That's all Moses got to see. Now, while this encounter may not have seemed all that traumatic for Moses when we read through Exodus, when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining and radiant because he had been in the presence of the Lord. The glory of God was shown so brightly from the face of Moses that the Israelites were afraid to approach him. Moses had to wear a veil over his face when speaking with the people after being in God's presence. The Israelites were struck with fear because of the radiant holiness of God coming off of Moses' face from a partial sideways glance at the backside of the presence of the Lord. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was doing his priestly duties in the temple in Luke, the angel Gabriel appeared before him to tell him that his wife Elizabeth and him were about to have a son. And Luke's gospel records the encounter saying that Zechariah was terrified and overcome with fear. Zechariah was not even God. Or Zechariah was not even seeing God. He was seeing Gabriel, an angel, one of God's messengers. And it brought him to fear and trembling. See, being in the presence of holiness is traumatic to humanity because, again, we are sinful creatures. Even if the grace of God has saved us, his holiness still comes against that warring sinful nature within us, causing us to see our unrighteousness in light of his glory. For those of you who are on social media, you may have noticed that we've been trying to put a lot of posts and videos and sermon clips and just trying to, as best we can, share the love of Christ with the community and the world. And as I have been posting, especially our sermon videos, like the shorter clips of our videos to various social media accounts, YouTube has been the platform where I've seen the most comments. And I would have to say that about 90% of those comments have been extremely hostile to religion in general. Seeing a post from a short clip from one of my sermons, people have commented trying to convince me that science and faith are incompatible, saying that no atheist has ever killed anyone for believing in God while claiming that Christians have killed hundreds of millions for not believing in God, to saying that the story of Jesus is just a copy of the story of the Greek god Mithras. It has been an experience trying to reply to some of these comments. To see if possibly an actual conversation can actually take place. Just a hint, though, you know, it is possible on social media, it's not very likely. As I have seen these comments and tried to respond to some of them I've just had to ignore. I have to keep in mind that those that are commenting like this are deceived and that the truth of God is hidden from them. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we must pray for those who persecute us. Unless those who are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ repent of their sin and have their hearts and minds transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will still bow their knee to Christ, but then only when it's too late. As I have heard a former pastor once say, there will be no atheists or agnostics on the day of judgment. Even those who believe right now that there is no God, they will believe in him on that day. As we continue, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. So we see that every knee will bow, and then it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So not only will all of creation bow, but all of creation will confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, which then in turn brings glory to God the Father. There is nothing that God does that does not bring glory to him. Now, some have used these verses here to promote what I guess you could call a type of universalism, saying that, well, if eventually everyone's going to bow before Jesus and declare him Lord, that means all of us eventually are going to be in heaven, right? No, it's not what this is saying. This is a misunderstanding, I believe, of this text. What this passage says is that all will bow and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. And just as every knee will bow, again, referring to not only humanity, but as well as the angels and the demons, not only will their knees bow, their tongues will then also declare that Christ is Lord. The demons are not going to be going to heaven when they bow their knee. They already know that their fate does not lie in heaven. Humans who do not repent of their sins and declare Jesus as Lord, who don't do that before that day, will be lost. See, in his letter to the church, if you'll turn with me real quick to James chapter 2, the apostle James tells his readers that simply believing or knowing that God is there isn't enough. See, James is telling the church that you can say that you believe, but where's the actions that prove it? Not saying that your actions are what give you faith, but instead saying that if you believe in God, show it. Your actions should prove it. And in saying that believing God isn't enough, in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So believing that God exists is only enough to qualify you as a demon. I wish I had come up with that. That was actually R.C. Sproul who'd said that. It's still funny, though. See, James says that belief in God is not enough because even demons believe that there is one God who reigns over all the universe, and it makes them shudder and tremble with fear. The demons understand who God is and the power that he has, and yet they still chose to rebel against him and to choose to deceive humanity, trying to point us away from the glory and salvation that can be found in Jesus. Saying Jesus Christ is Lord is not a minor or meaningless gesture. There's a seriousness and a reverence involved in making this declaration. So now we get into Greek study. Here we go. Jesus. So the term Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to start with Jesus. The Greek pronunciation is Jesus. See, the name is equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua. This is actually, Jesus is actually the Greek transformation of the name Joshua. The name literally means Yahweh is salvation. See, the angel Gabriel told Joseph specifically to name the baby Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. The name Christ in Greek is Christos, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. See, both terms come from verbs meaning to anoint with sacred oil. So these titles really mean as a person, as a title, the anointed one. Applied to Jesus, they express the conviction that he had a divine appointment for his office and function. He was sent and anointed by God to do what he did. The final title in here is Lord. It's the Greek word kurios. Now, Lord, again, as I said earlier, is used to express the Old Testament names of Yahweh and Adonai in the Septuagint. And the New Testament just kind of follows along in that same pattern. See, kurios means power or sovereignty. So as a title, it's the powerful one or the sovereign one. So while it doesn't necessarily mean the same as Yahweh, the word I am, the New Testament gives kurios the full weight and meaning of what the Old Testament does for Yahweh, especially when used for Jesus Christ. How many of you remember getting in trouble when you were younger? Some of you is a little farther back than others, but you knew that you were really in trouble when your mother did what? Says your full name. That's right. Use all of your first, middle, and last name. In my family, it actually went to an extreme. Okay? See, my middle name is my father's first name. Ryan Rodney Skullroot. My brother's middle names are our grandfather's first names. So Justin Lawrence and Jordan Howard. We knew we were getting ready to meet Jesus. That judgment had come when our mother not only used our first, middle, and last names, but also threw in our namesake's middle names. Ryan Rodney Lynn Skullrood, or for my brothers, Justin Lawrence Wilson and Jordan Howard Warner. I mean, Jesus, just take us now. Just see, this is a funny example, but I hope it gets the point across. As I said, there is a serious and solemnity to using someone's full name, using a full title. And when every tongue everywhere confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that will be a weighty day. Satan himself will bow his knee in Jesus' presence and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. See, we see in Scripture that when Jesus confronts people who are possessed by demons, the demons know who Jesus is. One example, let's turn with me to Mark 1. Mark 1, verses 21 through 24. And it's fun, it's interesting seeing in the book of Mark how everything happens immediately. It's like this, immediately they did this, then immediately they did that. And then as soon as that was done, it's just this constant thing. So we see story after story after story. And so we get through like five stories in Mark, and we're only in verse 21. And so in verse 21, Mark tells this story. Says verses 21 through 24, it says, they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach, talking about Jesus. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." See, the demons knew Jesus was the Holy One of God. They knew that Jesus had the power to destroy them. We see a similar situation in Luke chapter 8, which you don't need to turn there. When Jesus confronts a man possessed by a group of demons called Legion. And before he casts these demons into the pigs, the demons cry out through the man at Jesus, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." The demons know who Christ is. Satan knows who Christ is. They know that he has authority from heaven. As we read from James earlier, they shudder in fear at the thought of God. Demons are angels who were in the presence of God and chose to rebel with Satan being cast out of heaven. They have been in God's direct presence. They know his power, and they chose to rebel anyways. So you don't have to make that same choice today. You can choose to bow your knee to the Lord of all, Jesus Christ, confessing him to be the Lord of your life. In Romans 10, Paul tells his readers how we are to be saved. He says this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Today, I implore you, repent of your sins. Ask for God's forgiveness for how you have rebelled against him. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ, putting your faith in his works on the cross. Submit your life to Christ and find life everlasting. So my next step for you, that is you, to say that I will submit my life to Christ. And again, if that is you, I would love to speak with you after service. I'm available to you to pray with you and talk with you so that we can work together in this journey of following after Christ. There is a comfort for the Christian in Christ being exalted. As I was working on this sermon this week, I was reading through sermons from some amazing preachers and trying to just kind of figure out how to incorporate some of their ideas into what I would tell you this morning. And in the end, I think that the best thing that I can do is to simply share the words of one of the greatest orators whose sermons gave him the moniker the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In his sermon from this exact same passage from Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and his sermon is on the comfort for Christians in Christ being exalted. And Spurgeon says this, "O Christian, sit down and consider that your master did not mount from the earth's mountains into heaven, but from her valleys. It was not from the heights of bliss on the earth that he strode to bliss eternal, but from the depths of woe he mounted up to glory. Oh, what a stride was that when at one mighty step from the grave to the throne of the highest, the man Christ, the God, did gloriously ascend. He was exalted because he suffered. Believer, there is comfort here for you, if you will take it. If Christ was exalted through his degradation, so will you be also. Count not your steps to triumph by your steps upward, but by those which are seemingly downward. The way to heaven is downhill. he who would be honored forever must sink in his own esteem, and often in that of his fellow men. He who descends into the mines of suffering shall find unbounded riches there. And he who dives into the depths of grief shall find the pearl of everlasting life within its caverns. By following the example of Christ, humbling ourselves before the God of the universe, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, and submitting our lives to him, we will find peace with God that can never be taken away. So my encouragement for you and my next step for you is I will find comfort in the exaltation of Christ. We must remember that Christ was exalted because he humbled himself. That God, again, as Christ said, will exalt us, but not in our own stature, our own minds. He will exalt us through and because of our humility, putting others before ourselves, just as Christ did. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your example of humbling yourself, putting our needs, our desperate need for a Savior to deliver us from sin. You put that need above your constant presence with God the Father, and you came to earth as a man. You showed humility and obedience. And because of it, God exalted you. God the Father lifted you up, that everyone will bow to you. Jesus, we thank you for your example. Help us to internalize and to think about and to want to show that humility to those around us. Not for an end result, but to show the example of who you are and how you have loved us. Help us to show that love to those around us. In your name, amen.